But I'm glad you're here today. So would you just turn for a moment? We usually don't do this. And just look at a neighbor and say, Merry Christmas. It almost seems kind of premature, doesn't it? I mean, Christmas is just around the corner. I was going to say Happy Thanksgiving or Happy Turkey Day, but we're really entering into our Christmas season now, and we call it Advent. Advent is from a Latin word, adventus, and it simply means expectation of an expected arrival of someone or something important. And so over the next month, we're going to be looking at different themes each Sunday that prepares us for this expected coming of the Christ child, all right? And that's what all of these themes will be about. And today, as Hunter and Ashlyn have done, they've lit the candle of hope today. And next Sunday, we will look at the candle of peace. We'll look at the next Sunday, third Sunday, the candle of joy. Then finally, the fourth Sunday, the candle of love. And then on Christmas Eve, we invite you back here at 6:30 for our Christmas candlelight Christmas Eve service, where we'll focus and light the candle for the Christ child. And so when we go to this narrative about the birth of Jesus, we have two gospels that give us this information about the coming of Christ. One is the gospel of Matthew. Matthew was one of the original disciples of Jesus Christ. He had a wonderful job that Jews loved and supported, called a Roman tax collector. He was greatly admired for what he did for his profession. Okay, I'm being sarcastic here. He was hated. People hated him. And the fact that Jesus would call such a one to be his disciples created a lot of controversy and gossip. And everywhere this group would travel, people would go, oh, that's that tax collector. Jesus must be sick for calling him. So it wasn't the most pleasant thing among the camaraderie, even within the own disciples themselves. They would have been upset with Jesus for doing this. But Matthew gives us the story of Jesus from Joseph's perspective. He was a Jewish man who also was a tax collector, but he tells the story from Joseph's perspective. Now, when we come to Luke, the Gospel of Luke is written by a Gentile convert who was a doctor, and he tells the story of the birth of Jesus from Mary's perspective. So we get two different sides, and each has their own take on it, okay? And as a result of that, Matthew gives us more of the Jewish heritage and governance that's going on about what was taking place in the world. Luke gives us more about how Mary and Joseph had to deal with the fallout of this child coming to be. But for the record, I want to say Merry Christmas to you, all right? I did a little survey. I don't know if you realize this. Saying Merry Christmas today has become controversial. It's not politically correct. A lot of commercials will no longer air with that phrase, Merry Christmas. In fact, there are discussions among some of the major networks. Do we replay the Charlie Brown Christmas special? Because at the end of that, Charlie Brown gets up and does what? He reads the Christmas story. So Jesus is a controversial person, and to say Merry Christmas is controversial today. But it's interesting, Americans, we love to send Christmas cards, about 1.6 billion Christmas cards every Christmas. Of those Christmas cards, get this, 53% carry the holiday greeting, Merry Christmas. Another 21% carry the Happy Holidays greeting, which is kind of interesting because holiday is the combination of two words, holy day, a reference to the birth of Jesus. So these other people who don't want Merry Christmas are still supporting the birth of Jesus, all right? Then another 12%, they just prefer season greetings. And another 14% just send any kind of card that doesn't offend anybody about the holidays, all right? But what gets me is that over half of America still prefers, in spite of this politically correct era, of sending Merry Christmas. Now, Merry Christmas, sending Christmas cards, go all the way back to the Victorian age. Queen Victoria is the very first one who started this tradition of sending Christmas cards. And about 40 years later, President Calvert Coolidge was the first president to ever send a Christmas card out from the White House. It has been very popular until the social media like Facebook. And when Facebook came along, people started saying Merry Christmas and Happy Holidays on Facebook, and cards dropped down a little bit. But the millennials came along. Millennials rebooted this thing. They send Christmas cards like crazy, okay? And today, it's averaged that the most Americans will send about 30 Christmas cards to the people they love. And what my point is this, even in the midst of this politically correct world, America overall still wants to use the phrase Merry Christmas. It's a greeting that gives hope to people, that brings joy to people, gives peace to people. It reminds us of the love of God at this season. And so today we're going to look at this Christmas story mainly from Luke's perspective. He will give us, starting with a little history that kind of predates Mary's story. And if I were to ask you which author of the Bible, of the New Testament, wrote the most material, most people would say, well, the Apostle Paul. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, 13 letters and epistles. But if you say Paul, you would not be right. Some people will say, well, John, because he wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote Revelation, he wrote 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. No, you'd be wrong there, okay? The one who wrote the most material, which constitutes 24% of the entire New Testament, is a converted, uncircumcised Gentile doctor by the name of Luke. He gives us 2 books, 2 volumes, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And in his story, he addresses a particular person in each letter named Theophilus. Theophilus must have been someone important in the Roman government or way up in the Jewish religious system, because he gives him a title, not just Theophilus. He says, oh, excellent. That's the term Paul used in his letters when he were addressing Roman governors. And so he gives us 2 books, Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. In the Book of Acts, Paul tells us about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, how it began to spread over the Roman Empire, and how the church had to deal with persecution, and how people within the early church faced themselves growing in Christ in the midst of persecution. That's what the Book of Acts is about. But the Gospel of Luke, written by this same converted doctor, tells us a different story. It gives us Mary's perspective. It gives us a woman's perspective, primarily about the coming of Jesus Christ. And so in Acts 1, Paul said, Luke writes this, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So he again reminds this Roman governor, whoever he was, I'm writing you a 2nd volume here, kind of following up from my 1st volume, the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, it's very clear that he's done his homework on this. Look what he says in Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, also having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. We know from Paul, Luke was a traveling companion of his, okay? And Dr. Luke, his number one word I want you to see in that passage there is the word certainty. Okay, he is writing to this Roman governor, Roman leader, to give him absolute certainty that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah by God. And he says, Theophilus, I want you to be certain. I want you to have complete assurance on this, with no doubts that what you've been told and what you've been taught by me and others is valid. Now, Theophilus is a name which means friend of God. And the way Luke writes this in Luke as well as in Acts, the Greek syntax implies that anyone who has given their life to Christ, we could call them Theophilus. We're all friends of God. There's a song we sing sometimes, I'm a friend of God. And Luke says, listen, by your very name, you have become a friend of God. And in Luke's gospel, what he does is stress that Jesus was 100% deity. He was 100% God. He was also 100% human. He was the God-man who lived a sinless life. And as a result of that, he begins to tell the story of Jesus throughout his gospel. Luke wants the believer to develop a foundation of faith that is bedrock without any doubt, with absolute certainty. In fact, he uses a word in the Greek text that's not used any other place in the New Testament. When the Greek New Testament uses one word only throughout it, we call it hypoxlegomena, meaning one word only. You can't find this word anywhere else in the Greek New Testament. And the word he uses here is a word that refers to the eyewitnesses, otopes, which we get our English word autopsy. He's a doctor. And what he is saying to Theophilus, listen, I've done my own forensic study here. I've done my own autopsy of all the evidence. I've met with all the remaining eyewitnesses. I've talked to all the people, all the disciples. I've gathered all this information. I have verified it. I've organized it. I've structured it and put it in a way so that you can trust that what I'm telling you is the truth. I've gone and I've talked to people who saw Jesus' transfiguration. I've gone and talked to people who watched Jesus be scourged and beaten and crucified. I've talked to eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. I've talked to eyewitnesses who saw him ascend back into heaven. I've gathered all this stuff. I'm not making any of this stuff up. I have verifiable proof that this is true. It's absolutely true. And so as he writes his gospel to this man named Theophilus, who he's also writing to us, he employs some of the best Greek grammar and syntax possible. Now, when I'm writing your daily devotionals, I have Audrey proof them for me, okay? And I have a big tendency when I'm writing. For those of you who are Greek grammarians, I'd drive you nuts. I'm really big with long sentences, run-on sentences. I'll take one sentence and make it the whole paragraph. And Audrey goes, no, you need to cut this in half. You need a period here. You need to capitalize this, start over. And if you could read Luke 1 through 5, it's literally in the Greek text one long sentence, one complete sentence. And Luke is saying here, I've gathered all this information, I've organized for it, and I don't want you to ever distrust it. It is inspiring, it's captivating, and it's not false, and it's definitely not boring. New Testament scholar Howard Hendricks, who taught at Dallas Baptist Theological Seminary almost up until his death, he once said this about the Bible. The Bible is exciting. It takes a preacher to make it boring. The Bible should never, ever be boring. And it never should. This is why I do my best every week to present this to you in a fashion that's not boring, that's helpful, that's applicable. And I think the sad reason a lot of people walk out of church is that when they hear the Word of God preached, they're bored stiff. They go to sleep. In my years of preaching, it's rare that I hear somebody snoring in church. We've gone to churches on vacation, and you'll hear somebody, and somebody gets elbowed. To me, there is nothing boring about the story of Jesus Christ. It is the most vivid, even entertaining, enlightening, inspiring story in the world, how God chose to come here and live among us and show us the way to salvation. So Luke creatively takes his medical knowledge and crafts this in a way as a forensic doctor or a pathologist would do or a medical examiner would do to present all of the proof in his gospel to the legitimacy that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. And then New Testament scholar Bruce Barton wrote in his commentary on Luke, Luke used these and all other available resources as material for an accurate and complete account of Jesus' life, teachings, and ministry. Because truth was important to Luke, he relied heavily on eyewitnesses. Christianity doesn't say close your eyes and believe, but rather check it out for yourself. And if you have doubts about who Jesus is, you have doubts about the scripture, my advice to you is investigate it. Do your own study on it. Research it. Test it, try it, talk to people. This is what C.S. Lewis did. He was a devout atheist. He set out to disprove Christianity, that we were all believing a lie. And by the time he got through all of the evidence, he fell on his knees and he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we don't say just accept it carte blanche. We say check it out, and if you do, you'll believe it's the truth. And once you believe it's the truth, that truth will set you free. Just for the record, Muhammad is still dead. Buddha is still dead. Confucius is still dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. He came out of that tomb. And he offers us hope that no other religious leader could ever offer us ever in history. And all you got to do is just check the evidence. Luke did that, and he came up convinced it was true. We live in a world that's very cluttered. We live in a world that's chaotic. We're in a world that is very condemning. But into this world, Jesus came. And he told us why he came. In Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. I can't think of a better time to remind ourselves today of this theme of hope that this Christ child brings, because we do need hope today. Because it is a very chaotic, confusing, condemning world we live in. And one of the reasons Luke wrote his gospel is to reinvigorate hope in the people of his day. As people were coming to Christ during his day, Nero was purging Christianity as fast as he could. He was slaughtering Christians by the thousands. He was martyring them. He wanted Christianity eradicated from the Roman Empire. And the more he did that, the more the church grew because of the eyewitnesses and the testimonies of people who saw the resurrected Christ. And so Luke's gospel and his second volume, Acts, together make up the largest part of the New Testament in terms of content. Chuck Swindoll, many of you know him. He writes, Dr. Luke isn't in a hurry. He's going to write the longest book in the New Testament. And he does, because he's a traveling companion of Paul. He saw all these community of believers around the Roman Empire. They were scattered, and they were also being persecuted. And what Luke knew is that he better get the facts down quickly, because eyewitnesses were dying off, either by natural death or by martyrdom. And the problem with that is, as you lose eyewitnesses, stories take on a life to themselves. They developed their own fables and lies about them. And if the church was going to succeed and last, Luke knew they needed a valid written record of the truth about Jesus' birth. So he does his own little forensic study, his own little forensic research, and puts together the Gospel of Luke for us. And he writes it in such a way so all of these fables and mistruths about Jesus could be eradicated. If you could go back, I could show you documents, thousands of them from the time of Jesus, that try to prove that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. They were all fables. You see, the problem, once we get away from the original events and there are no more eyewitnesses, stories take a life unto themselves. We have two stories in our own American culture like that. One is called Area 51. Since 1947, there have been a lot of intelligent people, people a lot more intelligent than me with PhDs, who believe in Area 51 we're hiding some alien spacecraft with alien bodies somewhere in deep freeze. And they really believe this. Have you ever heard this stuff? You're looking at me like a calf at a new gate this morning. Yes. Here's another conspiracy: the assassination of President Kennedy. There's a new video out now that allegedly shows a Secret Service agent turning around in the car and shooting Kennedy in the car. You see, when eyewitnesses are gone, stories take a life to themselves, and rumors and innuendos and conspiracies grow. So for Area 51, it's been 77 years. Do you know that it wasn't until 2013 that our own government admitted we owned an area called Area 51 in Roswell? And the reason they had to admit it was satellites had pictures of it in other countries. So they had to come clean about it. And the longer Kennedy has been assassinated, the more the theories grow. Movies have been made about it. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted to write an accurate, detailed account of the life of Jesus, verifying all of the statements of these eyewitnesses because they were still alive. And he does that to give us this hope that we all need at Christmas. So he begins his gospel by introducing us to a man, a Roman governor probably, by the name of Theophilus. And he does it so that we will not be discouraged and defeated and lose our faith when life comes at us. In Jesus' day, the Jews were very discouraged. It had been 400 years since there had been a prophet of God to bring the word of God to his people. 400 years. It had been 700 years since the prophecy in Isaiah about the coming Messiah. You got to think, if God says there's coming a Messiah, people are looking for him. And it took 700 years. And over those 700 years, the Jews became discouraged and distrustful in their faith and relationship with God. Because as they waited, as they waited, as they waited and nothing happened, their hope began to evaporate. See, their story is our story. There's some of you, you've put all of your stock into God about something. You had someone to get sick in your family with a terminal illness. You prayed and you prayed and you prayed and you prayed. You hoped and you hoped and you hoped, and they still died. That does something to you. It just does. Even to some of the people who are strongest in their faith. These Jews have waited 700 years hoping the Messiah would come. Their problem was they had the wrong understanding of who the Messiah was going to be. They thought he'd be this military, political ruler who would defeat Rome. And that's not who Jesus came to be. He didn't come to free us from a government. He came to free us from sin and ourselves. So I want to give you quickly a few principles about how we can still have hope this Christmas based on Luke chapter 1, as we're going to look at this an elderly couple named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Here's the first one. Even when God's authority seems unimportant, he is still in control. We face people all day at work, at school, in our neighborhood, our communities, our grocery stores, who thinks God's not that important. They live their lives that he's not important because they think he's not in control. If he is all powerful as we say he is, there's nothing he cannot do, okay? Then why is he allowing X, Y, and Z to happen? Why did he allow 9/11 to happen? Why did he allow a child to die? Why does he allow this to happen? So people lose their hope because they think he's not in control. In verse 5, it says this: there was a man whose name was Zechariah. He lived when Herod was king of Judea. Zechariah was a priest, and he belonged to a group of priests from the family of Abijah. He had a wife called Elizabeth. She also was from the family of the priest called Aaron. Now, what Luke tells us up front about this family is that they are devout and committed Jewish people to God. Okay? This was one of the worst times to live in Judah during the reign of King Herod. Herod was a notorious evil king. He was wicked. He was brutal. He was narcissistic. He was jealous and he was paranoid. He had multiple wives, multiple children. He ended up having 3 sons. And as the boys grew in age, he became so paranoid that one day one of them might rise up and try to assassinate him and become king. He had all of his sons executed. That's how paranoid he was. So now maybe you understand why he would be threatened by the birth of a new king. If he'll kill his own sons, it's easy to kill other people's sons. And he gave himself a title called King of the Jews, which the Jews hated. They hated this title. Why? Well, like I said, he had 9 or 10 wives. He ended up executing one wife because he didn't like the meal she made. That's the kind of man he was. And he gave him this title, King of the Jews. You see, he's what we call an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. And if you remember in the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant would come through Abraham, then his son Isaac, then Isaac's sons Jacob. Remember, Isaac had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins. And the descendants of Esau resented that they got nothing in this promise, that it all went to Jacob and his side of the family. And through history, this animosity, this hatredness, built between these 2 types of families, these descendants of Abraham and Isaac. And by the time Herod comes on the scene, he is so hateful of the Jews, he decides to give himself a title that they would hate even more, just kind of rub it in their faces. So it's no wonder he gives himself this title, because he's hated the Jews ever since he's been born, because in his understanding, they were left out of the Abrahamic covenant. This also fuels his paranoidness. Not only was politics corrupt in that day, so was the religious leaders corrupt in that day. They placed their traditions higher than Scripture. They said that their traditions were more important than the Word of God. And it is into this world that this faithful couple are trying to serve God and love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here they are in a world that politics is corrupt, their religious leaders are corrupt, but they're doing everything they can to serve God faithfully. Herod, to everyone's looking, everybody thought he had all the authority and he was in control. And what Herod's about to learn in Luke 2 is he doesn't. Because wise men show up with a promise of the birth of a new king. And because of that threat, he decides to massacre all Jewish boys 2 years and under. So no matter what was going on in Theophilus' world and in Zechariah's and Elizabeth's world, Luke reminds us God has authority and God is in control. And no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what the doctor report is, no matter what the money says in the bank is, God's still in control. He still loves you. Here's the second truth I want you to know about hope. Even when God seems absent, God is still aware of every sorrow, loss, and prayer. There are times in your life and my life, it seems our prayers don't even reach the ceiling. God seems absent. So let's go back and look at verse 5 again. There was a man whose name was Zechariah. He lived when Herod was king of the Jews, of Judea. Zechariah was a priest, and he belonged to a group of priests from the family of Abijah. He had a wife called Elizabeth. She was also from the family of the priest called Aaron. Now let me show you why this is important here. Why would Luke give us that data? Here's why. During Luke's day, in Zechariah's day, there was a Zechariah is just your basically what we call country priest, okay? But in his day, in Judah, there was over 20,000 priests living, okay? 20,000 priests living in the area of Palestine. The priests were divided into divisions after David became king 1,000 years earlier. And then after the Babylonian captivity, they were divided again into what we call 24 divisions. Each division had over 300 priests in it, okay? And during two 1-week periods per year, only 56 out of each of those divisions were chosen to come to the temple and burn what we call frankincense on the hot coals on the altar that would send this pleasant aroma up to God as a visible symbol of the people repenting of their sin and becoming a pleasant aroma to God. This means that many priests never got to do this. And one of the reasons Luke tells us this is that this was every priest's desire. This was their highest moment ever in their career. They lived for this. They prayed for this. They wanted this. He has served year after year after year, and he has never been chosen to do this. Most scholars think because he was of the tribe of Abijah, what we know from other writings is that this tribe lived out on the outside of Jerusalem. They were primarily farmers. So he's bivocational. He's farming, and then he has to go and serve in the temple. Luke tells us here that his wife was a direct descendant of Aaron, which means she's a direct descendant of the very first high priest God ever called for Israel. And it says here in verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, Luke's not describing perfect people. They had their faults. But what he is describing is persistent, purposeful people who, in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of their doubts, in spite of their fears, they still serve God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here, they're about to learn God's about to grant them an answer to a prayer. They have served God. They have loved God their entire life. And so Luke follows up in his gospel, reminding us, first of all people who should have lost hope, who should have turned their back on God, who should have just said, I'm sick of God, I'm walking away, is this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Because Luke's about to give us another piece of information about them. Look at verse 7. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they both were very old. Instead of being fruitful, they were barren. Their whole days have been dark. God had given a promise to the Hebrews that if they were obedient to him, he would give them numerous children, and he would give all their animals numerous offspring. Look at this in Deuteronomy 7. You will be blessed above all the nations of the earth. None of your men or women will be childless, and all your livestock will bear young. This is a promise they know. And all of their life, they have been faithful to God. They've been serving God, and they're still childless. You see, in that day, people gossiped. If you didn't have a child, they gossiped about you. Every time Elizabeth would walk down the street, the ladies get over and say, "Oh, there goes Elizabeth." And you see, in those days, they felt that if you were barren, you didn't have children, you'd committed some unknown sin against God, and this was God's punishment on you. He was punishing you and disciplining you. He put a curse on you so that you could not have children. This was horrible for a couple to have to live under this cloud, because David writes this in Psalm 127:3, children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from him. They know these verses. She's of the family of the first high priest. Zechariah is a priest. They know these biblical truths. They know these promises for God, and they have lived their whole life hoping they've become a reality in their life. But just like you can snuff out a candle, their hope had been snuffed out. See, barrenness was considered as a punishment and a curse from God due to one sin in life. Instead of being blessed, they're barren. This couple shows that when any of us hit a disappointment in spiritual barrenness, the way through it is to keep loving and serving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what they are here to remind us. Does that describe you this Christmas 2024? You're going to have some things happen to you that are going to knock you off your feet. You didn't see them coming. You didn't know they were coming. Bam, they just hit you. Are you still going to be faithful to God? You're going to still serve him. Keep loving him. And some of you got prayers you've been praying for years about things, and they still have not been answered. See, for this couple, everywhere they went, people gossiped about them. Not so much about not having children, but, I wonder what sin they did. It must have been pretty bad. What hypocrisy. Him still being a priest. Her saying she's a descendant of Aaron. They ought to be taken out and shot for blasphemy. See, this is the way people their day would have talked. They have very few friends. Because in those days, people backed away from you if they believed you were under a curse from God. In fact, the Jewish rabbis said that seven people were excommunicated from God. And the list begins this way. A Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife and has no child. Childlessness was a grounds for divorce in their day. So all the other women are going, and men are going, you know, why didn't Zechariah just divorce her? Get him some wife who can bear him children. What is up with him? They would have been the talk of the town. But see, that rule doesn't even apply because Jesus never got married and Jesus never had any children and he had perfect communion with the Father. But they've lived under this religious cloud all of their married life. And to the backdrop of this, Luke gives us this history. Look at verses 8 through 9. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week, and as was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. Now, I don't want you to miss this. This is huge. As I told you, he has lived for this his entire life. I mean, this is the pinnacle, the top thing he could ever do in his career. Lots would be cast, and he would be selected to go in there and pour this frankincense onto these hot coals to create this pleasant aroma going up, symbolizing their faithfulness to God. Out of 20,000 priests, he's picked. I bet he was doing a little dance. I bet he was having a little hoedown. I bet he was excited. I bet he was thrilled. You see, what he would do is he'd walk in to the temple. There was this area called the court. And in front of him was this huge 30-foot curtain that hung down. On it was inscribed in gold, cherubim. Behind that curtain was where the Holy of Holies was, which he was not allowed to go into. Only the high priest could go in that. But in front of it was this altar. that had hot coals, and he would pour that incense on it, and it would rise up, symbolizing the people offering their sins to God, confessing their sins to God, hoping that this would be acceptable aroma to the Lord. In fact, many priests never got to do this ever in their lifetime. This would have been the high point of any priest's entire life. And if a priest got to do this, they could never do it again. You could only do it once in your whole life. And here, he's served God 40, 50, 60, 70 years as a priest. He's lived for this. He's wanted this. And finally, he gets it. I have a question for you. What hope are you still waiting on God to fulfill in your life? Where in your life does God seem absent and you just wish he would show up? God shows up for Zechariah in a few moments. Here he is in there pouring this incense onto these hot coals, just in front of the Holy of Holies. Okay? And around him are candelabras that have been lit. He's got this massive curtain of 30 feet in height. If you remember when Jesus died on the cross, the scripture says that curtain was ripped all the way down from top to bottom. Okay? This would have been inspiring to him, been overwhelming to him. I don't know if you've ever been to the Smithsonian. One of the things I love to go is to just look at the original Declaration of Independence. You ever seen it? You hear about it in school, you get copies of it in school, but all of a sudden you're sitting there and you're looking at this thing, the original one, encased in glass, protected for us. And I'm sitting there looking at these names going, these guys literally signed this document. I mean, it's just so moving. It's so overwhelming. And if anytime you get to go to something that you've never done or seen before, you're just in awe. He's walking in there and he's seeing all of this stuff. It's almost like a movie, and he's overwhelmed by it. Here's a man who all of his life has chosen to trust God, even when God didn't seem he could be trusted. For a man and his wife to not doubt God, to me, is miraculous here. Because I've seen far more people walk away from God for lesser things when God didn't come through for them. He has wanted to do this once in his life, and he's wanted a child. That's all he wants. And I can imagine can't wait for this moment. He's got to serve for a couple of weeks doing this. He can't even go home and tell Elizabeth. But I imagine when he got the chance to do so, he was so thrilled, she couldn't believe it. Now look at this in verse 10. And when the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. So while he's doing this, out in the outer courtyard are all these Jews praying. They know what he's doing. They know how long it should take for him to do it. And they're praying. Now look at verse 11. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. That's a biblical way of saying he nearly fainted and passed out. He probably needed some smelling salt. I mean, he's not expecting this. He's just going in there and just taking this incense, pouring it on there, and all of a sudden in his peripheral vision, there's this angel standing right next to him. It'd scare you too. I remember Audrey one time, we had this angel out for Christmas, and she was running around the house to go tell somebody something. I don't know where she was running, and it was at night, and she forgot about that angel. She goes around and she said, I saw that thing. She said, all I could do was, she said, I couldn't even scream. She was so scared. Okay? That's what's going on here. He's not expecting this. This is not in the script. And out of nowhere, this angel appears without any kind of announcement. You see, what he is supposed to be doing is praying for the people and their sins. Okay? And out of nowhere, this angel appears. Remember, this is at the end of 400 years, the people have been waiting for God to say something. This is the period between Malachi and the Gospels. There's been no word from God. There's been no angel sightings from God. There hasn't even been like some people saying they see angels in enchiladas. Been nothing like that, okay? For 400 years, God has been silent, and the people have had to live in that darkness. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God shows up. Look at verse 13. But the angel said, don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. Now, think about that. For us, we have to come to Christ first before we get the Holy Spirit. John already had him even before he was born. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God, and he will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah, and he will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. I think if I was Elijah, him, I'd do a little dance. I'd be celebrating. This is awesome. Finally, all of a sudden, in one day, I get my two prayers answered. I get to pour this incense, and now I'm going to have a child. Whoa! I would be thrilled if God right now could grant you two prayer requests. What are your two top prayer requests that you wish God would give you right now? If he did it today, would you be happy or would you do a little dance? What would you do? Would you sit there like you are now? If God literally answered two big prayers for you, would you at least say amen? Yes, you would. He's waited for this. He's hoped for this. He's prayed for this. And all of his life, being faithful, serving, striving, loving, God has been. He's a witness that when everything in our life tells us to quit and give up on God, we don't do it. See, part of his job, as he poured the incense, he was to pray for the nation. He was to pray for the coming Messiah. He was to pray for a revival among the Jewish people. And he was also supposed to pray for King Herod's heart to be changed. Here they are, scholars tell us, in their 70s or 80s. Having children was physically impossible at this point. Zechariah prayed this prayer 50 years ago and no answer. He prayed it 40 years ago and no answer for a son. He prayed it 30 years ago for a son, no answer. He prayed it 20 years ago and still no answer for a son. They had a spare room ready for this child. Audrey and I know this because when we began the process of adoption, we created a nursery. We had the baby bed. We had all the baby decorations up. I mean, we had it all. And many of you gave us little baby gifts and stuff. We had it all stacked around. We couldn't wait to get our little baby. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we waited and we waited. And every time, no, 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 no. Do you know how challenging that is to pray to God just for a child to love and to raise, and the answer keeps seeming to be no? I understand this couple. Some of you, you can pop out babies faster than I can swallow a pill. And when you're trying to have children, it's amazing the advice people give you as to what you may not be doing correctly to have them. They go, have you tried this? Oh, not thought of that one. Have you tried this? And here we are adopting. We got approved for two little kids. And then, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we aged out. The agency came back and said, you're too old to be given babies. Maybe an older child. You don't understand, agency. We have a nursery. We got the baby bed. We got everything. Diapers. We got everything. It's all decorated. It's got all wallpaper. Everything's ready for this baby. What do you mean we can't have a baby? I understand this couple. They have prayed and prayed, and the answer seems to be no. I understand them. And if you've been praying for something for years for God to answer, you understand as well. And there are times God's going to seem absent in your life. And he's more involved then than you think he is. Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, God heard your prayers 50 years ago for a son. God heard your prayers 40 years ago for a son. Zechariah, God heard your prayers 30 years ago for a son. He heard your prayers 20 years ago for a son. And God knew you finally reached a point you quit asking because you realized you aged out. How long have you been praying a specific prayer to God to answer and it hasn't been done? Maybe you'll be like Zechariah, like me. Lord, it's been 3 years, it's been 4 years, it's been 40 years. What this couple reminds us, what this story reminds us, is that God is fully aware of all your sorrows, your losses, your requests. He's more involved than you think he is. So don't walk out on him. He will show up. Here's the third truth, that we can still have hope. Even when things seem hopeless, God is able to do what seems impossible. Here's a couple, they've been consistent, persistent in their prayer to God. And you would think Zechariah would be thrilled. He's prayed for this his whole life. Look at this. Zechariah said to the angel, How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now. My wife is also well along in years. Guys, I want you to look at that. He knew diplomacy. He says, I'm old. Now look at his choice of words for his wife. But my wife is well along in years. He knew diplomacy even in marriage. Okay? He knew how to say it. I mean, that's brilliant to me. He didn't say, I've got an old woman. He says, my wife is well along in years too. And by the way, later in chapter 1, Mary asked Gabriel, how can this be? She asked the same question. But her question is different from Zechariah's question. The original language, the Greek, allows us to understand that she doesn't understand how the process will work because she's still a virgin. She says to Gabriel, I'm still a virgin. How can this happen? See, for Zechariah, it's different. He doubts it can happen. Look at verse 19. He says, Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring this good news to you. See, for Mary, it's a question of biology. For Zechariah, it's a question of belief. He wants proof. He wants a sign. And when I read that, I think that's hilarious. What more of a sign does he need than the archangel of God standing next to him? I mean, if I'm at home praying and all of a sudden the archangel stands next to me, I think that's a pretty good sign, wouldn't you? I mean, he wants more than that. He doesn't trust the word of the highest archangel in heaven. He doubts this angel's word, meaning he doubts God. Are we any different from Zechariah? God has given you many promises of hope in this book. And at times you doubt them. You don't trust them. Are you wanting some kind of sign from God? Some type of proof from God? He says, I'm an old man. And Gabriel comes back and says, you don't think I don't know that? Let me remind you of something, young man. I stand in the presence of God Almighty. How dare you doubt his word? And when things seem hopeless, that's when God shows up. Gabriel has seen God do the impossible. Part Red Seas. He's seen God do impossibles. Bring down fire from heaven. He's seen God do the impossible. Save a few people in an ark with two of every kind of animal. He has seen God do the impossible. He never doubts God. He won't doubt God. He has seen God do impossible things in impossible situations. Now look, here's a priest of all people who should know better. You would think he would know better, but Luke lets us know that while he carries the title of priest, he doesn't possess the heart of a priest. That's some of us. We possess the title of church member, but we don't possess the title of disciple of Jesus Christ. There is a big difference. It's a heart issue. Look at this. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. They know the time frame. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures, his silence, that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. He's got the most wonderful news in the world. Baby, we're going to have a baby. And he can't tell her. See, here's how my brain thinks. I think he ran home. I think he got his mule up to 3 or 4 or 5 miles an hour as fast as he could to get there to tell her, I got to do this and I got to pour the incense. And this angel appeared to me and he says, we're going to have this baby. But he can't tell her. He can't speak. You see, the people are wondering, Zechariah, what's taking him so long? He should have already been done by this. He should be out by now. You see, in that day, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, Jews tied a rope around him. In case he died in there, they could drag him out. He's old. He's in his 80s. They're sitting there going, you think the old codger killed over in there? You think he's dead? You think he got so excited about doing this, he just had a heart attack and died? Well, if he did, he died doing what he wanted to do all of his life, at least pour this incense once in his lifetime. So he runs home. He can't tell her anything. He's mute. Okay? So I think he did like a lot of us do. He went into charades. Sounds like. Yeah, sounds like. And then he's going, you know, it rhymes with. Rhymes? What do you mean it rhymes with? Rhymes with, you know. And he's going through all these hand signals, you know. We're going to have a baby. You have a baby. See, he doubted the word of God. And God says, you cannot tell the most powerful, joyful, hopeful news even to the woman you've loved all your life until he is born. I imagine if she figured it out, she thought he was out of his mind too. She's looking at her 80-year-old body and going, yeah, it's going to take a work of God. She's probably thinking, Zacharias, you should have retired a whole lot sooner. You've lost it, buddy. It's gotten to you. But she looks at his tear-stained cheeks. She sees the power in his body language. He really believes this. Now look at verses 23 through 25. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterwards, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. How kind the Lord is, she exclaimed. He has taken away my disgrace of having no children. So you may be wondering, why did she go into hiding for 5 months? It's a good question. Many scholars believe she went into hiding because who's going to believe an 80-year-old woman? All right. Your 80-year-old grandmother comes up to you at dinner and says, guess what? I'm going to have a baby. What would be your reaction? Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to the Oaks she goes. You're the only thinking, Granny has lost her mind. Nobody's going to believe her, so she goes into hiding till she starts showing. When people can literally see she's pregnant. Now, think about this. They've already been gossiping about her, that she's been cursed by God, been punished by God, because she didn't have a child. What do you think they're saying now? You know how people, we love to talk. I mean, if you literally met an 80-year-old woman who was out to hear, carrying a baby, what would be your reaction? Congratulations? Would that be it? Or would you walk over and go, I've never seen anything like that in my whole life. Oh my gosh. I hope she makes it. Elizabeth went into hiding so that the promise could be realized. And in 9 months, she gives birth to John the Baptizer. And I thought about this, how my brain thinks. Can you imagine? They go for their very first family portrait. They hire this Jewish artist to come in and paint them. Here's Zechariah, and here's Elizabeth. She's holding a little John the Baptizer. And the painter looks at him, oh, how sweet this is. You want a painting of all of you with your great-grandson. Or maybe it was Jerusalem Olin Mills. And he looks at Elizabeth. Can you turn your great-grandson a little more to the light so I get his face too? They had to be the laughingstock of their town. Who's going to believe that John the Baptizer is their son who didn't know them, who didn't see her pregnant? But you see, Luke tells us this story because he loves God and he loves people. And Luke was loved by people. Paul tells us this. In Colossians 4, he says, Luke, the beloved doctor, sends his greetings. What we know from other writings about Luke, he loved God and he loved people. In fact, when you look at his gospel, when you compare the four gospels, the word rejoice is used more times in Luke's gospel than the three others. The phrase praising God occurs more times in Luke's gospel than all of the whole New Testament combined. That's why we can have hope this Christmas of 2024. Our faith can have hope because we know those three truths I've told you. Even when God's authority seems unimportant and irrelevant in our world, God is still in total control. Number two, even when God seems absent, God is still aware of our sorrows and our longings and our desires for prayer. Even when things seem impossible, God is ready. His timing is able to do the unimaginable. And if you doubt that, look at the family photo of Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John. See, Zechariah means God remembered, and he did. Because 700 years earlier, God had given a prophecy about a forerunner for the Messiah. Elizabeth, her name means God's promise. God kept his promise for their faithfulness. about this future Messiah that you can read in Isaiah and Malachi. They named their son John, which means God is gracious, and he certainly is. So for this Christmas, I want you to know you can have hope because our God is gracious. And when things look so bleak, so dark, so hopeless, he shows up. And sometimes in the most unusual ways. Dr. James Dobson, Focus for the Children, tells a story about a woman named Stella Thornhope who was struggling with her first Christmas alone. Her husband had died months earlier through a slow cancer that killed him over time. And several days before Christmas, she almost was snowed in by a brutal weather system. She was so depressed, so sad, so hopeless without having this man she'd loved for 50 plus years with her that she decided she was not going to put up any Christmas decorations. She was just going to sit in her house and be depressed. One afternoon, the doorbell rang, and there was the delivery boy with a box. He said, "Mrs. Thornhope," she nodded, "would you please sign here?" She invited him to step inside to get out of the cold. She signed the paper and said, "What's in the box?" The young man laughed and opened up the flap, and inside was this little puppy, a golden Labrador retriever. The delivery boy picked up the squirming pup and explained, "This is for you, ma'am. He's 6 weeks old and completely housebroken." The young puppy began to wiggle in happiness, being released from his captivity. She goes, "Well, who sent me this dog?" Miss Thornhope asked, and the man said, "Listen, here's a letter. It's all contained in that. Just read it and you'll find out." He said, "It's all there." She said, "But who sent it?" He said, "Well, ma'am, last July, the puppy was bought by your husband because he knew he would not be here for Christmas. And his hope was you would not sit here in darkness and sadness and show the world that the hope of the world had died. He wanted you to know that he is more alive today than he ever has been in his whole existence. Oh, by the way, here's a book he bought for you called How to Care for Your Labrador Retriever." And he walked away. She couldn't believe it. She reached down and picked up this little puppy, and he began to snuggle and lick her and kiss her. She couldn't believe it. She looked at the little puppy and she said, "Hey, pup, this is amazing. I think we need to do what my husband wanted. Down in the basement are some Christmas decorations. I want you to go down there with me, and we're going to bring all those up, and you're going to love them once I get this house all decorated to show to the world that the hope of the world is very much alive today, and he's alive in me." Southside, that's what Christmas is about. In Matthew 4:16 says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who have lived in the land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined." Matthew tells us this, "And his name shall be the hope of the world." For Zechariah, for Elizabeth, he was. And I hope he is for you and me. I hope that God, you'll experience the hope of Christmas. If God could grant you any Christmas gift this Christmas 2024, what would you hope it would be and why? Let's pray.